Father, I come to you this morning, Lord, with the greatest of gratitude for the privilege of gathering with the saints, and even more so, Father, with the privilege of being able to share your truth. Father, I pray that you'll make this time your own, that you'll bless it, that each and every one here will leave this place edified and with greater knowledge of your truth, your wisdom, and your love for us. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to begin with a little reading from Romans chapter 8, one of those places where adoption is actually mentioned in the New Testament. And I'm going to begin at we'll start with 12. Take the whole section there. Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And it is interesting that a concept that is central to our understanding of the nature of our redemption, such as Brother Chris taught us last week, and one that is one of the things borne witness to by the Holy Spirit and by the resurrection, as our Brother Clint taught us, is mentioned so little in the Bible. However, while the word adopt and its variants are only found six times in the whole Bible, like the Trinity, it is a concept that is found all the way through Scripture. Another interesting fact is that there is no word in Hebrew for adoption. It just doesn't exist. There's nothing that translates directly as adoption. But it's not so odd, however, if you think about what the society was like and the society that God established for the people of Israel in the Old Testament. Remember, Israel was one big family, essentially. And as we all are, really, one big family. And Israel conducted itself that way. The system of family relationship that was established there was the model for what Christ did for us. Essentially, in many situations, there would be redemption within the family instead of what we would call adoption. If there was someone who was in dire need because of certain circumstances, the rest of the family would take them in. They would be redeemed from whatever trouble it was they were in by the family. And there are numerous instances in the Old Testament where the written accounts are things that we would consider adoption. But that's not the way they're described because they didn't have that term to describe it with. Now, some of the things in the Old Testament or in the New Testament where we see these things described, they're actually used to discuss the things in the Old Testament that had occurred. One of those is in Acts chapter 7. When Stephen was recounting the history of Israel before his stoning, he comes to the account of Moses' birth and adoption by Pharaoh's daughter. In Acts 7, 20 and 21, we read, "At this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And then we can look and see how it was actually recorded in Exodus. In Exodus 2:10, we read, "When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because she said, 'I drew him out of the water.'" The term adoption isn't used. He became her son. And that's the way it's expressed throughout the Old Testament. In another well-known story that includes what we would call adoption, we read that in the book of Esther, describing how Esther's relationship was established with her uncle Mordecai, in Esther 2:5-7, I'll just read bits of it here. He was bringing up Hadassah, which was Esther's Hebrew name, that is Esther. "When her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter." And one passage that actually speaks to our adoption in terms of our redemption is found in Romans. In Romans 8:14-17, which we read at the beginning, where we note that it says, "You have received the spirit of adoption as sons and daughters, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." This passage speaks to us about one of the most wonderful aspects of the work that God does in the life of those He has chosen to set His love upon. If God sets His love upon you, His Spirit not only has given you spiritual life, He dwells within you. And if He dwells within you, the life He has given you is eternal life. Those who have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them follow Him and are called sons and daughters of God. And remember what John said in his gospel? "The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him. Yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Now, we have learned about being born again, and that's what John is talking about here. Only those who have been born again can truly believe in Jesus with saving faith. Those are the ones that are given the right to become children of God. Through the miracle of the new birth, we are given a new nature. Or, as was prophesied in the Old Testament, a new heart. If we look at Ezekiel 36, we see God says, "I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules." Now, the Apostle Paul, in the Romans passage that I read at the beginning, referred to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that Yahweh promised to put within us, in a unique way, as he described what has happened to us at the new birth. He said, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father." He refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of adoption. Then he says that it is by the Holy Spirit that we cry, Abba, Father. Or we cry to God, Father. The term Paul uses here, Abba, is a form that denotes very close and familiar relationship. Even a familial relationship. And it's the term that Mark recorded that Jesus used when he prayed to God the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Mark 14:36, he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And Paul also refers to this in the book of Galatians. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, partly we read, God sent forth His Son so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. That's Galatians 4, 1 through 7. One important aspect of our becoming children of God is this idea of becoming heirs. In that passage, we saw the idea that we were once slaves, slaves to sin. But we were adopted into the family of God and became co-heirs to the kingdom with Jesus. Now, if we look at the historical context of the first century and the idea of adoption as it was understood back then, we'll get a picture of what happens when believers in Jesus Christ are adopted into God's family. In Rome, adoption, as it is today, was a legal process that made a child part of a family. But more than that, as today, the family loved and cared for that child unconditionally, as if it were their own, sometimes even more than their own, just as a redeemed person was by their family, their extended family, in ancient Israel. And Paul describes our relationship with God in those same terms. God adopts those He has given the gift of faith in His Son. And through Christ, we are made heirs with Him to all of God's blessings. And because we're secure in Christ, nothing can separate us from God or those blessings. Because those who are in Christ are His children, God loves us unconditionally and will protect and care for us. And that's expressed in our passage that we looked at. It says, we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Now, Paul also says that the whole of creation, interestingly enough, is awaiting the fulfillment of that adoption with us. In Romans 8, 20 through 23, we read, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, do you notice what Paul said there? We have the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think we can get an idea from another one of Paul's letters, from the letter to the Ephesian church, where he says that we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. The Holy Spirit dwelling in the believer is our guarantee that we will receive the inheritance that has been promised to us as adopted children of Yahweh. This guarantee is spelled out in the last verses of that Romans passage, where it says, those who are called according to His purpose, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the first among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called, and those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. That's Romans 8, 28 through 30. those who love God, because they've been born again and have the first fruits of the Spirit, have been called according to His purpose, predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, are His many brothers and sisters, and have been justified and glorified. Now, that doesn't mean that believers are already fully conformed to the image of Christ, nor are we glorified. That's why Paul says we wait eagerly for adoption. It's as though the adoption papers have been signed, but we're in a waiting period before we actually are taken into the family, in a sense, before that adoption is finalized. However, because we have the guarantee of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, it's as though we were already conformed to the image of Christ in God the Father's sight. One day, we will be truly conformed to the image of Christ. That will be the day of the redemption of our bodies, as Paul says, at the resurrection. Now, becoming heirs. This whole topic, not becoming an heir, but this whole topic of adoption is very near to my heart. As some of you may know, I was adopted. I didn't find out until I was almost 50 years old. And praise God, about 3 years later, I was adopted again into God's family. But when I was adopted into my earthly family, I became heir to all that my parents owned. I was an only child, so I would get it all. Now, my adoptive parents were simple working people. They didn't have much. My father was a mechanic. My mother was, she worked in a bank most of her life. So they didn't have much, but what they had would be mine one day. And in Paul's time, many adoptions were not just for the express purpose of providing an heir to have somebody to give your property to. They were actually there. An heir would be taken to continue the family name and to carry on the traditions of the family as well. Those things were very important. That whole concept was practiced throughout history. As we can see, even from the example of Abraham, God told him that he would become the father of a great nation. Now, what was Abraham's response in that situation? Well, if we look at Genesis 15, verses 2 and 3, Abraham said, "O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless? The heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." So he had adopted, essentially, someone to become his heir, because he didn't have his own children. And Abraham said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." Of course, Yahweh had other plans and told Abram something that we look to as a promise for our becoming children of God. In Genesis 15, verses 4 through 6, it says, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." This is God responding to Abram. "And he brought him outside and said, 'Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.'" For us as Christians, this is the promise that we have become heirs to the riches of the one who has adopted us. And in Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 through 29, Paul, and again, for the sake of time, I'll just read parts of it here. He expresses that, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God. Then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." So we are the fulfillment of that promise to Abraham, or to Abram, actually. And did you catch the last phrase? We are the heirs according to promise. And as I said, having an heir at that time was not just about having someone to leave your belongings to. It's also about having someone to fulfill family responsibilities and ensuring that there was someone to carry on the family name. And that was one of the most important things to someone in that time. Remember what happened when Boaz wanted to redeem Naomi's husband's land and marry Ruth. There was another man that we might call, or had what we might call the right of first refusal in the redemption process. He was willing to redeem Naomi, but when he realized that doing so would mean that he would have to take Ruth as his wife, and that she would have a share in his inheritance that he would pass on, he declined. Because he did not want to split it up. Unlike that kinsman redeemer, Jesus is willing to share his inheritance with us. In fact, he made the decision to do that before creation. As we saw in Romans chapter 8, it was done in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. In that redemption, he has changed us from sons of Adam to sons of the Most High God. We've been made children of Yahweh. Colossians 1, verses 11 through 14 tells us, "May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." In redeeming us, God made us heirs to an everlasting inheritance. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, he tells us that he caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And this is what we're being called to: the redeeming of our bodies to eternal life. And just as Jesus' human body was resurrected and glorified, so will ours be. John, 1 John 3:2 tells us, "We are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." That is the living hope that we as Christians have. A hope that no one else can have. It's a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And not only is our inheritance imperishable, it can never go away, undefiled, it's untouched by sin, and unfading, it will never be anything less than perfect. But Peter says something else interesting about it. It's being kept in heaven for us. And this is the really important part. It is us who are being guarded through faith. That kind of struck me when I first thought about that some time back. That yes, our inheritance is being kept for us. But not only is it being kept for us, but we are being guarded to ensure that we will receive it. Again, that's one of the great glories of our salvation. Anyway, look at what Paul tells us in the verses following the passage that we looked at earlier. And this is a fairly long stretch here. Romans 8, 31 through 39. I'm just going to hit the high points, so to speak. If God is for us, who can be against us? How will He not also, with Him, graciously give us all things? In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That pretty much spells that promise out right there, that we are being guarded. Now, in ancient times, if one of the parties to an adoption revoked the agreement, there were dire consequences. The penalty was usually a minimum of the loss of the estate. That meant that if a parent tried to disown an adopted child, the child would immediately receive the estate that they had been entitled to. And if an adopted child wanted to leave his adopted family, that child would give up all rights to the estate. And there apparently were some instances where the death penalty actually accompanied one of those circumstances. However, if we are God's children, and we are if we're believers, we are secure in our inheritance. Because we're secure in Jesus, nothing can separate us from God. One commentator described the understanding of the concept of adoption in the first century like this. I thought this was great. The process of legal adoption by which the chosen heir became entitled not only to the reversion of the property, but to the civil status, to the burdens as well as the rights of the adopter, became, as it were, his other self, one with him. This too is a Roman principle, peculiar at this time to the Romans, unknown, I believe, to the Greeks, unknown to all appearance to the Jews, as it certainly is not found in the legislation of Moses, nor mentioned anywhere as a usage among the children of the covenant. We have but a faint conception of the force with which such an illustration would speak to one familiar with the Roman practice, how it would serve to impress upon him the assurance that the adopted Son of God becomes, in a peculiar and intimate sense, one with the Heavenly Father. This certainly is the central idea of the value of our adoption. As Jesus prayed for His disciples and us, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. The glory that You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as We are one, I in them and You in Me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that You sent Me and loved them even as You loved Me. Remember, it was this idea that He was one with the Father that almost got Jesus stoned to death at one point. In John 10, 30 and 31, we read, "I and the Father are one." And what was the response? The Jews picked up stones again to stone Him. Now, while this doctrine is not specifically addressed in our statement of faith or our distinctives, I believe it is included in the portion that addresses justification. And I'll read that section here. We believe that the great gospel blessing, which Christ of his fullness bestows on such as believe in him is justification. That justification consists in the pardon of sin and the promise of eternal life. And I'll skip down to the last part where it says, and secures every other blessing needful for time and eternity. If we are believers, we should thank God for adopting us as His children and loving us unconditionally. Because of Jesus, we are secure in Him, and nothing can ever separate us from Him. We should always pray that we will be obedient and loving children. And it just goes beyond my comprehension. Having been adopted, I understand what it's like to be adopted. But it still is beyond my comprehension to believe that the Creator of the universe has adopted me. I believe it, I have faith in it, but I do not understand it. Anyway, as an heir inherits the things of his father or her father, and in this case, God the Father. This means we inherit all of the riches of God's kingdom. Most amazingly, we inherit salvation and eternal life. We should continually thank God for adopting us as His children. As Christians, we are waiting for the return of Christ and the completion of our adoption and our inheritance, the completion of our salvation. While we're adopted now, our adoption will be fully complete when we are resurrected to eternal life. As the Apostle John put it, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. Are there any questions? I suspect we wouldn't have many on this topic, because it's not exactly what you'd call a controversial topic. It's pretty clear that the Lord has done a work that only He could do, and it's a permanent work that no one can undo. And it just, yes, brother.
Jack, along with what your thoughts were, you know, it just blows your mind that Holy God is adopting us, setting us apart. Just that transaction is just, it's mind-boggling.
Yeah, you know, we go back to that scripture that says, what is man that you are mindful of him? And even that really, you know, it doesn't come close to expressing if what you feel when you start to consider the fact that we are adopted as sons and daughters of the Creator of the universe. I mean, it just, you know.
It's so much love.
Yeah.
That
yeah, exactly. Yeah, that He chose us because of no merit in us whatsoever. And, you know, it's like when I was adopted as a child. My parents started the adoption process before I was born. So there was nothing about me that they could say was attractive. Probably would still say that. But, you know, it's the same sort of thing, that there was nothing in us that we could say was attractive to God before He chose to adopt us. And it is just completely amazing. Well, if there are no other questions, I'm going to go ahead and close us in prayer then. Father, again, I thank you for this opportunity to share your truth, to just express what you've done in my life and the lives of the saints gathered here. Father, it is beyond our comprehension what you've done for us, though we will have all eternity to contemplate it. Father, I ask now that you bless the time to come as we gather in worship, in singing, and in hearing your word proclaimed. Father, I praise you and give you all the honor and glory that you deserve, that we are capable of. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.